The following message, titled Paul's Gospel Mission, Part 3, from Acts 26, verses 16 through 23, is the 94th in the series, Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, April 25, 1999, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now please turn with me in the Scriptures to the 26th chapter of the book of Acts. This morning we considered a portion of this chapter, or began to consider a portion of this chapter. The context for the verse 18, which served as the basis for our study of God's Word. The context is found in verses 16 through 18. And these verses constitute the record of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ speaking to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus on the occasion when Christ stopped him and revealed to him what His sovereign will for him would be. Beginning to read in verse 16, we find that Christ said to him, "Rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister or a royal servant, and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Now, as I indicated to you this morning, there are two main themes found in these words. There is, first of all, and this constitutes the majority of the text, that work which Christ will do and results which will follow. That He will open blinded eyes, He will turn men from darkness to light, He will deliver them from the power of Satan. He will give them the forgiveness of sins and will give to them an inheritance. And also contained in this text is that mark or that feature, that virtue, whatever term you may choose to use, that will distinguish His people from others. That they are those who are sanctified or separated or set apart by virtue of their faith in Him. And we got as far this morning as considering that initial work which Christ does when the gospel is declared to sinners. That is, through the instrumentality of the word, however that word is administered, whether it be, as in the case of the Apostle Paul, through the preaching of the word, or whether it be through some other means, by way of the written word, or so on, that our Lord does act in power to open eyes. And we saw in those words that there is to be found an assumption and a promise. The assumption is that the people to whom Christ sends His servant, the people to whom Christ sends His witness that He may speak Christ's word to them and be the instrument of opening their eyes, the assumption is that they do not now see. That is, they now lack spiritual insight. They now lack understanding of spiritual things. Assumed, in other words, in the words of our Lord on this occasion, is that men natively are afflicted with a malady or a handicap, that they are afflicted with spiritual blindness, which leaves their minds in total darkness concerning those truths that are relevant to their salvation. That they are handicapped or disabled by a kind of blindness of the mind and blindness of the heart, which keeps them from seeing the truth and embracing it. Now that assumption, as we saw, lies behind what our Lord says on this occasion. If men natively could see, if men natively could understand spiritual things, if the only problem was one of information, or if the only problem was one of persuasion, then Christ would not need to send an apostle to be an instrument to open eyes. He would simply be a man coming to deliver information and to do so persuasively. But no, Christ says, I send you to open their eyes. And assumed in that statement is the reality that the problem is not merely a lack of information. The problem is not merely an intellectual one. The problem is that of blindness. Spiritual blindness and ignorance. A lack of spiritual insight. A lack of understanding of the things of God. Likewise, in these words, there's not merely the assumption. There is the promise. Christ says, I send you to open their eyes. And as we saw, that language, though it is spoken to Paul as though he personally would open their eyes, we are to understand it in terms of Paul being the instrument and the preaching of the gospel to be the instrument by which Christ will open their eyes. Only Christ can give sight to the blind. Only God has the power to open eyes. But no apostle has that power. It is not given to any man to be able to do that, but it is given to those who proclaim the Word of God, whether it be from a pulpit or whether it be in private conversation. It is given to us to be the privilege of being the instrument by which Christ does open the eyes of the blind. And His promise is that where His Word is preached, that a miracle will take place in which blind eyes, that is, darkened minds and hearts, will be opened to understand the glorious truths that are declared. And so what is promised is that there is a cure for the grievous malady or handicap which keeps all men from seeing the truth and coming to Christ. That in His inscrutable wisdom, He will look with mercy and He will open eyes so that His people will see. Now, from Christ's words, we took up this morning a single line of application relating to the people of God. And it was this, that this work of Christ, which He as the ascended Lord does in the conversion of His people, that is, in opening our blinded eyes, that this work shows the compassion that Christ has for sinners. That this work shows that He is a person of pity and compassion and love, who out of His love for His people does for them what they cannot do and what no man can do for them. No preacher, no teacher of the Word of God, no witness can open their eyes. They cannot open their eyes themselves. They are in, by ordinary means, an irrecoverable condition. And yet Christ, seeing this desperate condition, seeing this apparently hopeless condition, yet comes forth in love, in compassion, in pity. And He takes blinded eyes and opens them so that they see. And if indeed you have spiritual sight, it is by virtue of the love of Jesus Christ for you that you now see. Now tonight, I want us to continue with several other practical lines of application or several other practical truths that I believe follow from what Christ said on this occasion. And the first of these additional lines is this. If you have understanding of spiritual things, it is, of course, because that you have been the object of this great curative work which Christ has wrought in opening your eyes to see. And that being the case, since you have been the object of that curative work, that work of opening your eyes, that work which you did not do, but He did for you, then you ought to be, we all ought to be, those of us who have been the objects of this work, we ought to be humbled by the fact that this is so. Now we like to look, or perhaps we too often look, at the Corinthians and wag our heads at their foolishness. We read Paul's letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, and we see the many defects in their Christianity. We see the many defects and imperfections in their spiritual walk. And there is a subtle temptation, perhaps not always so subtle, to think of ourselves as somehow superior to these very defective Christians. And to somehow to think that if we were in their place, that we would have believed and acted differently than they acted. And how little we are disposed to see ourselves in the things that they believed and in the things that they did, how little we are to see the real relevance of that letter to the Corinthians. It's almost as though that sometimes we approach that book and say to ourselves, there is a very odd congregation, a very strange group of people, an anomaly that's kind of off the scale, and that the Bible has it here, God has put it in the Bible, because there are congregations that are off the scale, there are Christians that are kind of living out there on the edge and have some very strange and odd and peculiar beliefs and practices and behavior. And we're ill-disposed, typically, to look at this letter and to have any sympathy or any empathy with the Corinthians and say, well, that could be me. And it could be more relevant to me than I'm really willing to admit. And that ill disposition to embrace the Corinthians as like us, especially is so when it comes to their view of understanding spiritual things. There was a lack of humility in the Corinthians when it came to the matter of understanding spiritual things. Now, God indeed had opened their eyes to see the truth. He indeed had revealed to them the basic nuts and bolts, the meat and taters of the Christian gospel. They had been as blind as any of the other Christians or the people converted under Paul's ministry. The people in Corinth were just like the people at Philippi and just like the people at Thessalonica, just like the people at Athens, and later just like the Ephesians, all the places, the churches of Galatia. They had been no different in that sense. They were just as blind as the Ephesians and just as blind as the Thessalonians, just as blind as the Galatians, etc. But in their own understanding of themselves and in their own perception of what had happened to them, they didn't quite lay hold of the fact that what they did see was simply because God had looked with grace and mercy on them. And so Paul has to remind them that the wisdom you have, the discernment you have, the knowledge you have, that you have this by virtue of the direct acting of God Himself and for no other reason whatsoever. He says to them in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, "For who makes you to differ? And what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast or why do you glory as if you had not received it?" Now he's having to deal with the very real situation in Corinth where these folk indeed have had their eyes open to see. These are genuine Christians, no matter how many defects that we can call from the book of Corinthians to say that here are their imperfections, very glaring imperfections in some cases. Nevertheless, they were genuine Christians. Paul addresses them as such. And in the opening of the letter, he says to them that you have been enriched in everything by Christ, in all utterance and knowledge. These were not people who had a form of religion, but who were basically ignorant of the things of God. No, he says, you have been enriched in everything by Christ, in all utterance and all knowledge. But everything they knew of Christ, all that they knew of His gospel, all that they knew of the things and the ways of God, all the riches of knowledge that they enjoyed as God's true people, what they had lost sight of was that all of that had flowed from the act of Christ in opening their eyes. They had forgotten that indeed everything that they possessed by way of spiritual discernment, everything they possessed by way of understanding of the things of God, was directly traceable in a straight line to God's having worked that work in them. That there was nothing in them natively that gave them anything of this understanding and knowledge. They had not embraced really from the heart an understanding of what had happened to them. They certainly, even if intellectually they understood that indeed it was the Spirit who opened their eyes, they had not embraced that fact with humility. But they went about, from Paul's description of them, they went about as some kind of intellectual nobility, conducting themselves as a kind of intellectual elite who had somehow discovered these things for themselves. And they gloried as though they had not received these things. And that glorying was shameful. Indeed, it was criminal, for it robbed God of the glory that was His due. It was He who had opened their eyes. They had not opened their own eyes. It was He who had given them spiritual discernment and knowledge and understanding. They had received those things completely from Him, and He deserved all the glory and all the honor that was due to His name for that marvelous, precious gift. But they didn't see it. They had never been humbled by that fact to the point that indeed, not only in the fruit of their lips, but in their attitude generally, that He indeed did get all the glory for the work that He had done. Now I ask you tonight, do you identify in any sense with the Corinthians? Do you ever live with the idea that somehow, for some reason, you're smarter than your unconverted neighbor, and that's why you're a Christian? Or you're more intelligent than your Christian brother or sister down the street because you know some things that they don't know? Or you believe some things that they've not yet seen? Now you say, Pastor, surely people don't think that way. Well, yes, they do. It is natural to think that way. And in some cases, remaining sin in believers finds its channel, it runs its channel, it makes its way out in an attitude, a high-minded, arrogant attitude that I am somehow smarter and wiser and more discerning than my brother or sister down the street. Now, it may be that you understand more than your brother or sister down the street. It may be that you understand more than your brother or sister in the next pew. Now, that may be true. You may have more spiritual insight in certain areas. There may be some things you see more clearly. But if that indeed is true, how did that come to pass? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, is it at all right that you should glory as though you did not receive it? I have been an adherent to the Reformed faith now for almost 25 years. And I've met a lot of Reformed folk. An awful lot of Reformed folk. In fact, I've met more Reformed folk than I care to have met. And there have been any number of them who have had a head on their shoulders that was swollen by the attitude that I'm brighter, I'm smarter, I see better than anyone else. And you see that attitude displayed in a condescending response when they're dealing with their brothers and sisters in Christ, especially their brothers and sisters in Christ from a non-Reformed background or congregation. There's a condescending look down the nose that if you saw what I saw, then you wouldn't have said or you wouldn't have done or you wouldn't be thinking the kind of things that you're thinking or saying or doing. And indeed, I have known any number of folk who have that kind of attitude towards the unconverted. That is, the attitude that, well, what's wrong with you? Why can't you see these things? Why can't you see what I see? You see, that kind of condescending demeanor, that kind of impatient demeanor towards people, well, let's get on with it. Why aren't you where I'm at yet? Why haven't you come to where I'm at spiritually yet? Why don't you see the things that I see yet? An impatience with people. That betrays a lack of humility. Indeed, it betrays a level of pride that is so unseemly that it is shameful. And it in fact betrays the fact that we do not yet understand as we should that if we know anything, it is because Christ has opened our eyes to see. And if indeed we're smarter, that is, if indeed we know more than our brother or sister, it's only because Christ, perhaps in mercy, has opened our eyes a bit wider at this moment than his. And we ought not to be impatient with him. Christ will open his eyes in due time. In Christ's time, not our time. But brethren, my point tonight is this. If we have been the object of this marvelous work, then the absolute worst attitude that we could have is one of pride and condescension and impatience with people. That betrays the fact that our eyes really aren't as open as far as we think they are. Because we've not seen the most basic truth about what has happened to us. And that is that Christ has done it all. And if we have anything, even if we have half of what we think we have in terms of spiritual discernment, it's all because of Christ. And nothing, nothing, nothing is to be traceable to us. I would say to you, first of all, that if you have understanding of spiritual things, it is because you have been the object of a great curative work of Christ in opening your eyes to see. And that being so, you ought to be greatly humbled by that fact. But then, second, by way of application, considering the implication of Christ's words here ought to give us a more realistic perspective of the nature of the unregenerate state and a greater appreciation of the blessing which Christ has wrought in performing this work in our case. That if we really understand what it is that Christ describes here, then it ought, on the one hand, to give us a more realistic perspective of what it means to be unconverted, what it means to be dead in sin, what it means to be blind. We need to have a realistic understanding of what that means. Not only so that we can understand the unconverted, but so that we can see what Christ has done for us. For if we understand, if we have a realistic understanding of what it means to be unconverted, then we must then have a greater appreciation of what Christ has done in opening our eyes. In Colossians 1 and verse 13, there's a phrase that is, I think, particularly instructive in helping us to understand something about what it means to be unconverted. In Colossians 1:13, Paul makes an interesting statement about the salvation that God has wrought for His people. He says there that the Father, quote, has delivered us from the power of darkness. Now, very interestingly, Paul does not simply say that the Father has delivered us from darkness. Now, that's true. But that's not what he says. He says the Father has delivered us from the power of darkness. Now, that expression is important. For you see, in understanding that expression, we can understand the greatness of the work that Christ has wrought in opening our eyes to see. He has not merely delivered us from the darkness. He has not merely brought us out of the darkness into the light. That in itself would be a marvelous thing. But that is not all that he did. He delivered us, Paul says, from the power of darkness. You see, the truth is, when we were unconverted, when we lived in an unregenerate state, Christians, we did not merely live in darkness, we were also under its power. We were ruled by the darkness. We were enslaved by it. We were bound by it. We were obliged to walk in it. It's not just a matter that we lived in darkness as one option to be chosen. No, we were under the power of darkness. We were under its rule. We were enslaved and bound by it, obliged to walk in it as the only option. You see, when you were unconverted, you were a slave to Satan, who is the prince of darkness. You were obliged to work what the Bible calls works of darkness. Now, it's true, you were a willing slave. But you were a slave nonetheless. And had you tried to free yourself from that bondage by your own exertion, you would have discovered how great a slave you really were. You would have discovered how indeed powerless you were to deliver yourself. The reality is, you were not merely living in darkness, you were bound in it. And that explains why we lived the way we lived. That explains why we lived the way we lived. We walked in darkness. We didn't recognize that we were walking in darkness. We didn't recognize the darkness for what it was. We had never seen light. We did not know we were living in darkness, yet the darkness was real. And we lived in it in a way that showed we were enslaved to it. Do you remember the expression this morning from Ephesians? Ephesians 4, where Paul speaks of the unconverted, those whose minds are darkened, whose hearts are hard, whose thinking is futile and empty. Do you remember the expression that he used there? He spoke of pursuing lewdness or licentiousness with all greediness. And that language simply describes a behavior which without moral restraint pursues sin, pursues uncleanness with an insatiable appetite. Well, that's the image that is used here. It is an enslaving thing to be in darkness. There is, in the soul, never satisfaction. There is always the desire for more. We are enslaved as unconverted men and women to sin, enslaved to Satan, enslaved to the darkness. Now you see, that was your condition. And it was in that condition that Christ found you when he passed by. Not just blind, but enslaved. Not just blind and lacking spiritual discernment and therefore simply needing light, simply needing information, simply needing to have the truth persuasively presented. No, you needed more than that. You needed light, and he gave you light. But you needed to be freed. you needed to be freed from the power of darkness. And so when Christ passed by, He not only gave you light, He broke the bonds that held you in darkness and set you free. Now you see, it is terribly important to understand that. It is important because not only does that explain to us what we see in the unconverted that we encounter, but it also explains to us, it helps us to understand what Christ has done for us. He has not merely shined the light upon us. He has not merely given us the ability to see that light. He has freed us from the darkness. Now that is a marvelous blessing. He has delivered us. And of course, this does explain what we see in the lives of our unconverted friends and relatives, doesn't it? What do we see in them? We do not see men and women, boys and girls, who simply need information. That's not what we see. We see slaves who are enslaved to sin, enslaved to Satan, enslaved to the darkness, under its power, under its rule. And they don't just need light, they need Christ to break the enslaving power of darkness in their case and set them free so that they can walk in the light as He is in the light. Brethren, understanding what Christ does will help us understand what Christ has done in our case. It will help us to understand, in point of fact, what needs to be done in our unconverted children, in our unconverted parents, in our unconverted neighbors. They don't just need more light. They need light. They need to have the truth persuasively presented and argued to them. But they need more than that. They need Christ to break the bonds of the darkness. And until He does, no matter how much light is brought to bear, no matter how much information, no matter how much knowledge is brought to bear on them, they will not see. It is terribly important that we understand their condition and what Christ does. But now, third, by way of application, consider that the work which Christ here describes, which obviously is so important to our salvation and so important to our happiness, that the work that He describes here ought to cause us to lament our remaining ignorance and cause us to pray with the psalmist in the language of Psalm 119 and verse 18, "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things out of Thy law." Now that is not the prayer of an unconverted man. That is the prayer of a child of God. That is the prayer of a man whose eyes have been opened to see the truth, who has in his heart, as you read that 119th Psalm, there is no question that in the psalmist's heart there is a love for God. There is a love for the Word of God. There is a love for the things of God. His heart yearns for fellowship with God. His heart yearns to walk with God more closely day by day. And we find him in this psalm uttering all kinds of prayers, among which is the words of verse 18, "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law." This man is conscious. He is conscious that whatever light he presently has, that he needs more. And he desires more light that he might behold the truth more clearly, might behold more of the truth, and might walk in the light of it. In Ephesians 5, Paul says, "You were once darkness." He is speaking to Christians. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Walk as children of light, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Now, in that text, Paul is laying hold of the fact that as Christians, we have an obligation. We have a duty with reference to the light that we've received. We are to walk in the light. We were once darkness, now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, finding out what is acceptable or what is well-pleasing to the Lord. And here's the negative, having no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Now, what does that text tell us that our business is as Christians with reference to the light? Our business is to discover as much light as we can so that we can walk in a way that answers properly to who we are as children of light, that we can avoid, can shun, can turn away from those unfruitful works of darkness, that we might discover and do what is well-pleasing to the Lord. And the blessing that our text describes in Christ opening our eyes, we need to understand that that is not an end in itself. The transformation that Christ has wrought is not just to the end that we might be saved from eternal salvation or eternal damnation. No, that's true. That's part of its purpose. Part of the purpose of His opening our eyes is that we might see the truth of our lost condition, might see the truth of who He is, might see the truth of the salvation that He has promised to those who believe on Him, that we might believe and be saved. But that's not the beginning, middle, and end. That's not the sum total of why He opens our eyes. You are now, the Scripture says, light in the Lord, that you may walk in the light, that you may do what is acceptable to Him, that you might have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And what that means is that walking in holiness is important. It's part of our business as Christians. What it means is that we must have a dissatisfied spirit when it comes to the present level of light that we have. We need to be desiring, we need to be wanting more light that we might be able to walk more in that light, that we might be able to do that which is more pleasing to Him, that we might turn away, that we might shun those unfruitful works of darkness. We must not assume that whatever our state as Christians in terms of maturity, that we have somehow attained to a level of Christian life at which we no longer need any more light. That is never the Christian's portion. That is never reality. We never in this life come to the point that we need no further light, that we have all the light that we have and don't need to deal with any further areas of ignorance or misunderstanding or lack of discernment. We ought to pray that God indeed will open our eyes even more, that we might see more out of His Word, have clearer views of truth, not that we might fill our minds just with more information, but that we might see more clearly a path and walk in it. Christ opens our eyes that we might see, and not just see well enough to believe on Him, but indeed that we might see to walk with Him as He is in the light. And when light is given, when your eyes are indeed opened, use that light. One of the prerequisites to receiving more light is using the light you have. If God has given you understanding in some area of Christian walk, where you see clearly, this is what God requires of me, you need to take seriously what you are required to do with that light. It will be in vain to pray for more light if you're not using the light that God has given you. We need to walk in the light. Use it
As the old Puritans say, we need to improve it. That is, put it to advantage. Find the profit in it for our souls. Find the profit in it for glorifying our Father in heaven. Find in it that direction for walking in a way well-pleasing to Him. But now forth, by way of application or observation, an understanding of Christ's work of opening eyes ought to radically transform our view of the work of evangelism. An understanding of Christ's work of opening eyes ought to radically, dramatically transform our view of the work or the business of evangelism. So much of modern evangelism begins with the assumption that unconverted people are ignorant of spiritual truth, but able to see and able to understand, if only we will explain the truth to them in a skillful and in a compassionate way. Now, with most errors, this error is bound up with a half-truth, or bound up with a portion of truth. It is true. We ought to speak the truth in a skillful and in a compassionate way. Just because we know that it is God who opens eyes does not somehow set us free from any obligation to proclaim the truth or to proclaim it in the most skillful way that we can. We ought to be ever trying in our witness to unbelievers to be plainer and clearer and simpler and more accurate in the things that we say to them, so that indeed it is the truth which is declared to them. We ought to do everything we can to be simple and clear and plain and accurate and comprehensive, so that the truth comes unvarnished and simple before them. And yet, it is not just clear, persuasive information that's needed. For they are not able to see. They are not able to understand. We must begin with a different assumption. We must begin with the reality that no matter how plain, and no matter how clear, no matter how simple and straightforward the gospel is presented, no matter how pointedly we touch their consciences to point out their sins and to point out their need of Christ, unless He opens their eyes, they cannot understand even the most persuasive presentation of Christ's gospel. And we need to understand that. That understanding radically transforms the business of evangelism. Because it means that in the end of the day, that we are dependent completely on Christ to convert men. Now, that's a liberating reality. To realize that in the end of the day, that Christ will open their eyes, that Christ will give them sight, that Christ will deliver them from the power of darkness, that He will do and has promised to do what no man can do by ordinary means. And frankly, brethren, if that was not what Christ had promised to do, if He had not said that I come to open blind eyes, then frankly, I would have no heart for preaching the gospel. I would have no heart for ever saying a word of the gospel to any man, woman, boy, or girl. Because I am painfully aware, as I'm sure you are, that I have no power to open their eyes. I am painfully aware of how defective my own presentation of the gospel is, and how little that I have of the gift of persuasion. We've all been there and gave it our best shot and seen how people have turned and walked away as though we had read to them our grocery list. And frankly, if Christ does not open eyes,
If he does not sovereignly shine the light in their hearts, free them, then this is losing business. But reality is, he has promised, I will open eyes. And that is a marvelously liberating truth to embrace. So many folk become discouraged in the work of evangelism because they are not conscious of the fact that it is Christ who is the key. It's not to be found, the key is not to be found in the unconverted sinner that they're witnessing to. The key is not to be found in their own persuasiveness as a witness. The key is to be found in the hand of Jesus Christ. Now that is a marvelously liberating truth. It is a marvelously liberating doctrine to know that Christ opens blind eyes. It will free you from discouragement. It will free you from taking on yourself guilt you ought not to bear. It will free you to speak, and it will free you to pray. There is a brand of evangelism that I don't know that I can pray over. I found a terribly difficult time as a young Christian praying about the work of witnessing or the business of witnessing. Somehow had this idea gleaned from the popular conception of how the gospel is believed and how men come to Christ that indeed God was expecting me to present the truth to them, but God wasn't really going to do anything. It was up to me and to them. I had to preach it faithfully. I had to witness faithfully. They had to believe it. Well, how do you pray? Where is God in that formula? And supposedly God had taken this attitude, I'm not going to interfere with man's free will. I'm not going to interfere with his choosing. If he chooses to turn away from the light, I'm not going to do anything about it. Well, how do you pray for the unconverted in that climate? Are you going to ask God to do something he said he will not do? You see, he never said he wouldn't do it. He never said he would leave man's will alone. He never said that he would stand back and wait to see what we did. He said, I'm going to open blind eyes. And in fact, the only way that you can really pray for the unconverted for their salvation is from the understanding, the only way you can pray intelligently, plenty of people do it inconsistently, the only way you can pray intelligently for the unconverted is with the understanding, I am asking God only to do what He has promised He will do. I'm only asking Him to do what He has said that He's in the business of doing. J.I. Packer, in his little book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, makes a marvelous observation. He says, most Christians are Calvinists on their knees. And what he means by that is simply this, that whatever their system of theology is concerning man's will and God's working in salvation, that when it comes time to deal with God about someone's conversion, when it comes to their husband or their wife, their children, their neighbor, they don't go to their knees and say, now, Lord, I know that you have determined you're not going to interfere, so I don't really know that I have anything to ask from you today. No. Even the most committed Arminian, that is, committed to his theology, when he goes to his knees, he prays, God, save my son. Lord, save my daughter. Now, what's he asking God to do? He's asking God to come forth, use His power, and do for them what is needed.
Brethren, when we witness, we ought to have great incentive to do that one thing that we can do beyond give a clear, accurate, persuasive presentation of the gospel. We can pray with the understanding that God will, in answer to prayer, He will save some. He will open some blind eyes. He will shed the light abroad in their hearts. He will do it. And He has not made any covenant to stand back and do nothing. He will save His people. Brethren, understanding that Christ opens eyes radically transforms our understanding of what evangelism is all about. We can pray for our children, not praying a thing God's never promised to do. We can pray for our neighbors, praying, Lord, open their eyes that they can see. They're blind. Lord, this is what they need. Free them from the power of darkness. This is what they need, Lord. Lord, please do it. Look with mercy. Look with grace. You're asking God to act. You're asking Christ to open their eyes. Now, finally, the closing word to the unconverted. There's a statement that our Lord Jesus makes in John chapter 3. A quite remarkable statement, simply in itself, but given what we've been considering, I ask you to consider. In John chapter 3 and verse 19, Jesus has said in this statement that he who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There's a very clear call to believe on Him in this statement. A very clear warning of what your present condition is. If you have not believed on Him, you are under condemnation. But notice what He says in verse 19, and this is the condemnation. Here is the crime that is engraved against you in the book of God. That the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. If you are unconverted, here's your condition. The issue is not just that you're living in darkness. That is merely a symptom. The issue is not just that you are enslaved by the power of darkness. If that were all there were to the story, there might be some mitigation in your case. There might be some excuse. But the Bible says you are not merely in darkness, enslaved by the darkness. The Bible says you love the darkness. You love the darkness. You are not in darkness unwillingly. You are there as one who loves that darkness. And it's because of that love of darkness. It is because that there you may do as your evil heart wants to do. It is because of that, that when the light has come into the world, you don't want the light. So if you've been excusing yourself, saying, well, I'm just a slave. I can't help myself. You need to understand that the issue is somewhere else. Biblically, the issue is that you love the darkness. It is what your heart desires. And our plea to God for you is that He will change your heart. That He not only will give you light to see your need of Christ, for you will never believe on Him until you see your need of Him. You will never believe on Christ until you see that you are a sinner, guilty of rebelling against the living God,
guilty of breaking His law. You will never believe till you see that. You will see no value in Christ. You will see no reason to go to Him until you see that you need a Savior. Someone to deliver you from a hell that you cannot deliver yourself from. You need to see that. And our prayer is that God will open your eyes to see that you're lost, that you are in darkness, headed for outer darkness. You need to see that indeed Christ is the Son of God. That He indeed lived a sinless life. That He died a sin-bearing death. That God's stamp of approval, that God's fingerprints are all over the gospel. And you need to see that you have simply been commanded to believe on Him. You've not been commanded to reform yourself. You've not been commanded by God to somehow clean up your act. You have been commanded to believe on His Son. You have been invited to believe on His Son. He has been freely offered. You need to see your need of Christ. You need to see that the reason that you don't do these things is because you love the darkness. And we pray that God will not only give you light to see all of these things, but that He'll break the power of that darkness. And that He'll break the power of it in your heart. For that's where it enslaves you. That's where it enslaves you. It is there that you love sin. And you will love sin until Christ breaks the power of darkness. And we pray for you, our children especially, we pray for you that Christ will break the power of darkness in your case. But His command to you is come to the light. Come to the light. You say, I can't come to the light. It makes no difference. Come to the light. The Bible never commanded you to sit there and wait for something to happen. You come to the light. Come to the light. Come to Christ. Lay hold on Him. God will do His work. You come. When the light shines, you come. And believe on Him. And in believing on Him, you will not come into condemnation. But young man, young woman, you need to see and you need to understand how deeply you love sin. And our prayer is that Christ will show you that as one of the first rays of light that He gives to you. And seeing that, cry out to Him. Cry out to Him there. Use that light, improve it for the purpose that Christ gives it, that you might flee to Him and plead with Him to break the bondage of sin. Set you free. Christ said to Saul of Tarsus, I send you to the Jews and to the nations, to the Gentiles, to open their eyes. May God be pleased, may Christ be pleased to continue that work this day in this place. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You that You are a God who opens eyes and sets men free from the power of darkness. We pray, O Lord, that You would look with grace in this place tonight. And we pray, Lord, that You would free our children.
that you would give them eyes to see, that you would break the chains of darkness upon them, that you would show them, O Lord, how much they love sin. Give them, Lord, a revelation of their own heart, and then show them the Savior who freely offers Himself. O Lord, look in grace upon our children and open their eyes. Lord, you know we cannot do it. Lord, at best our witness is faltering. But you, Lord, can take even the most imperfect declaration of the truth and use it in all of your power to give sight to the blind. We ask that you would work this work. Look with mercy, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.